Okay, so last time we had looked at just five verses in Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 26, where Jesus teaches his disciples some valuable lessons on faith and prayer. And if you remember, the immediate context of the teaching on faith and prayer is the next morning after Jesus had cursed the fig tree and he had cleansed the temple. And the disciples, they see that the fig tree is completely dead in the morning, and they want to know how. How is this possible? And we had talked about that there were two issues at hand for the disciples to consider, to think about. And the first one was what was going to happen once the temple was gone, as Jesus is clearly linking the cursing of the fig tree with a pronouncement of judgment upon the temple, which exemplified the false religious system of Judaism and was also an indictment on the nation of Israel. And the tree, the temple, it was not producing fruit for 3 years now. Both times Jesus came, it was not producing fruit, although it seemed to show the outward signs that it was. If you went to the temple, it was this grand building, grand structure. And you would think that true worship was happening there, but it wasn't. And so if the temple was going away, what was worship going to look like? What about the sacrificial system? And then, of course, the other thing the disciples needed to think about was their question. What was the how? How could the fig tree be cursed like that? By what power was that done? And the answer to both of those issues was faith. It was faith. And by extension, prayer, because prayer is an exercise of faith. And Jesus alludes to the impossible with a hyperbole of a mountain and says that the impossible can be made possible through faith. And remember, we kept going back to that grounding verse of verse 22 of have faith in God. That is the object of our faith. And so the impossible can be made possible only through the power of God. And as you exercise your faith through prayer, your prayer life should be in line with that grounding verse. If you have faith in God, then your prayer life will also be in line with his plans and purposes. You can rest in that because we know him to be faithful. We know him to be good and right, and he will do what is right all the time. And then, of course, your prayer life also hinges on your likeness to Christ, specifically forgiveness. And we had said that forgiveness is like a gateway to answered prayer. As long as we hold on to bitterness and anger towards others, then it will hinder our prayers to God and also our relationship to him. We are, I suppose you could say, most unlike Christ when we hold on to bitterness and anger. And so all of this happens sometime in the morning of the following day after Jesus cleansed the temple. And we are now ready for our next passage, Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. If someone has that, if they could read that for me, for us.
Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he walked in the temple, there came to him the high priest and the scribes and the elders, and said unto him, by what authority dost thou do these things? And who give thee this authority that thou shouldest do these things? Then Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you a certain thing, and answer you me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they thought of with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Then they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answered and said unto them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
Okay, so we have a very fascinating encounter with some religious elite. So let's look at verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So they came again to Jerusalem. Haven't they been in Jerusalem? So where have they come from? Kind of north.
All the places we've been talking about for the last time.
Yeah. Would have been just outside of Jerusalem. It's kind of been his base of operations. Where was it?
Bethany.
Bethany is at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So most likely that is where he has come from. That has kind of been his base of operations. So Jesus and his disciples, it seems like they're traveling back and forth each day from Bethany to Jerusalem. Now, what day are we at now? What day are we at?
Wednesday.
Wednesday? It's actually Tuesday. We're on Tuesday. So you have the triumphal entry that starts in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. That is traditionally held to be Sunday. And then the next day, Jesus comes back to the temple. He curses the fig tree. That's in Mark chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And then the following morning is when the disciples go back and they see the cursed fig tree. That is Tuesday. And there hasn't been any indication that we've gone beyond Tuesday. So we're sometime in the morning and we're still on Tuesday. Now, just the day before, Jesus was in the temple and he caused no little bit of commotion. And he went into the temple to make right what was very, very wrong, and had been wrong for a long time. As Alvin brought up, the temple was meant to be a place of worship, to come and worship God, even for Gentiles to come. Yet the religious authorities had made it into a place that actually not only hindered worship, but it lined their pockets, and Jesus had had enough of that. And so after he had cleansed the temple of all the extortion, and as Jesus called it, robbery, there are other things that he did in the temple that I don't think we touched on. I just want to briefly go through those because I think it helps bring more context to us. So not only did he cleanse it, but for a day, you could even say for 2 days, he restored it back to its intended purpose. From Mark chapter 11, verse 17, we see that he teaches. And then in Luke chapter 19, 47, it also affirms that. He says that he was teaching daily. He was teaching daily in the temple. Now, Matthew adds some detail for us that gives us an even better picture of what is going on in the temple. And if you want to turn there, you can, but it's in Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. Matthew 21:14. And in that verse, we see that the blind and the lame are coming to him. They're coming to him to be healed. And I want to stop there for just a moment and think about that. And those who were infirm, like the blind and the lame, they were restricted from entering the inner courts of the temple, but they could be in the court of the Gentiles. They could be there. Which is also where the selling of the sacrificial animals and the money exchange was happening. And so this is somewhat to scale. I might have it a little too wide here. But this is the temple here. This would be the court of women. This is the temple here, the outer court. But this huge space here is the court of the Gentiles. And just by comparison, again, this is not quite the scale, but it's close. This is a football field. So you get the idea how huge this place was. It was huge. And I would estimate, just looking at some different pictures, that the court of the Gentiles was 3 times larger in area than the temple. And that's probably not even close, according to my drawing. But that included the inner courts, and the temple with its inner courts is probably close to 2 times the area of a football field. So it's huge. And so for Jesus, as I'm thinking about this, for Jesus to drive away all of those involved in the selling of animals and the exchange of money, would have been no small feat. Clearly, this is a demonstration of his power and of his authority. He drove them all out. And so for some, that display of authority drove them out of the temple. However, for others, it instead drew them to him. It drew them to him. And we see that with the blind and the lame. They don't leave. They come near. They come near. And it's really a beautiful picture of the compassion of Jesus, that the blind and the lame were allowed to perceive that about him. And we also see in the account in Matthew something else going on in the court, and I just love this. It's children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And just in my mind, we don't get a whole lot of context there, but just in my mind, I imagine these children, what's going on, being somewhat like what happens here after church. What do the children do? They're running around, they're having fun, they're joyful. Yeah. And so I imagine that this is what's going on. These children are running around, they're being joyful, and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And so for a day, the temple is restored back to its intended purpose, a place for people to draw near to God. And they are. Those that recognize that they need compassion and mercy, the blind and the lame, as well as little joyful children, are coming to God in Christ. Now, this scene should be a cause for celebration. Those that witness this should take their cue from the children, because they would be once again seeing digits, appendages, eyes, ears remade, made from nothing. They would be hearing the gospel preached from the very mouth of Jesus. They would be hearing and seeing faith of the people coming to Jesus and seeing and hearing his response to them. It's not recorded, but perhaps they may have heard "your faith has made you well." Or maybe they heard "your sins are forgiven." Yes, Don.
Just out of curiosity, the court of the Gentiles like that, now that's nothing that God laid out in the Old Testament, right? That's just something that's been adopted. And
right.
Is it just like a big marketplace? Is there a boundary around it?
There is. There's over here would be the Roman fortress. And over here is another wall here. And I think this whole area has a wall around it. And then, of course, this has a wall around it as well. So it if you were to go there, I would suppose it would look kind of like a fortress. But it'd be big, yeah. Now, all three synoptic gospels make it clear that not everyone is celebrating. They're not actually very happy about what's going on. Mark 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, this being what Jesus just taught. He taught that "my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a robber's den." So the chief priests and the scribes, they heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. Why? For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. The popularity of Jesus was a threat to them, as it was drawing people away from Judaism. They conclude the only way to remedy this problem is to destroy him. It's to destroy him, but they have to tread lightly because of his popularity amongst the people. Luke chapter 19, verses 47 through 48 is very similar to Mark. It says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." And I want you to think about that a little bit. There are certain preachers that we like, that we just really hinge on what they say. We're tuned into them. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. He is commanding an audience. He has much authority. He has the ultimate authority. And so everyone is hanging on to every word he is saying. But perhaps the saddest account of all of the synoptic gospels is in Matthew. It's in Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful, now keep note of that word, as it stands in stark contrast to the reaction of the chief priests and scribes. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. They became indignant, which means to feel a violent irritation physically. They were vexed, they were irritated, displeased so much that it affected their countenance physically. It just made them sick to see what Jesus was doing. But these were wonderful things. These were wonderful things. So this is the picture that we see of what happens in the temple on Monday, which also gives us a backdrop to what is happening in this passage on the next day, on Tuesday. Jesus, once again, he comes to the temple. Mark tells us that he is walking in the temple, likely the court of the Gentiles, but the other synoptic gospels give some additional detail. Matthew tells us that he was teaching, and Luke 20, verse 1, gives us an even more detail. It tells us specifically what he is teaching. It says he is teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel, the good news. So what Jesus is doing is similar to the day before, with the exception of cleansing the temple. And we might surmise that he is healing as well, although the text doesn't say that here in Mark or the others. Now, those that didn't like what they saw yesterday, they had a few hours to think about what they were going to do to get rid of Jesus. And they think they have a plan. Mark tells us that it is while Jesus is walking, and Matthew tells us that it is while Jesus is teaching that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders enter the scene. So you kind of get the picture that Jesus is walking around the court, teaching and preaching. The truth is being preached in the temple right now, and he is interrupted. Now, we know the purpose of the opponents of Jesus. We've looked at this many times. This is not new. He has had opposition from these parties for the past 3 years. But Luke specifically says that they confronted him in Luke 20, verse 1. So who are the opponents of Jesus right here in the text? What's the text say?
Chief priests, scribes, and elders.
The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Who are they? Do they make up any specific group that you can think of?
Religious leaders,
but specifically, okay, you're getting there. Even more specific. What's that? Getting there. What's that, Jack? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. When all three of these groups are together, it is the Sanhedrin that is in view. So they represent the, as you said, the highest governing authority, a religious authority, the Sanhedrin, and that word literally just means sitting together. So this is a council of sorts. But for the Sanhedrin, there are courts scattered throughout all of Israel, but this is the supreme court in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. It resided in Jerusalem, which oversaw Israel's religious matters and also acted as a buffer institution between Israel and Rome had ultimate authority over them. So the fact that all three groups are in view here suggests that this is, in fact, a delegation of the Sanhedrin. And this council, its origins were not quite sure, but it is thought that the origins are an extension of the 70 elders appointed to assist Moses as recorded in Numbers 11. So in the time of Jesus, the Sanhedrin would be made up of 70 men and one acting high priest at Caiaphas, as we was mentioned. He resided over the entire council as a kind of president. And the council would be made up of chief priests, the acting high priest, and other high priests before him, elders from among the tribes and people, and scribes or experts of the law. And all of them would identify themselves, they would align themselves with one of the two main sects of either Sadducees or Pharisees. Okay? So Jesus has caught the attention and ire of the highest court in the land of Israel. And here they are. They have come. He's walking and teaching, and he is interrupted by the Sanhedrin. And it's likely a delegation of the Sanhedrin. It's not the entire Sanhedrin. Verse 28, and they began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority to do these things?" So, in order to try and take care of this problem of theirs, which is Jesus, this is their plan of attack. Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem to be too bad. Seems like a wise question, doesn't it? We might ask the same kind of question of others who place themselves in spiritual authority. If someone were to come into this church and start doing the kinds of things that Jesus did, we might go and ask him, "What are you doing?" But this question is a confrontational one meant to ensnare. It is not meant to truly understand the answer to the question. Who do you think you are that you can do these things? Who gave you the right to do these things? The question is not so much about what Jesus did, but his right to do it. What gave you, who gave you the right to do this? And their question reveals that they do recognize that Jesus has a unique empowerment, but on an early occasion, who do they attribute it to? What's that?
Beelzebub,
the devil. They attribute his unique empowerment to the devil. Now, what are these things that Jesus is doing that this delegation has a problem with? What is it?
Well, he cleansed the temple, and he's teaching and healing.
Yeah. So,
they're upset because he took their money away from them when he cleansed the temple.
Yeah, and I would definitely say that is definitely in view there. What's that? Thought I heard something. So there now, I kind of backed way up a little bit because there could actually be a lot of things that these things means. Jesus has, after all, had a history of placing himself in a position that is in opposition to what the Sanhedrin upheld and taught, and threaten their religious system. He's been doing this for the past 3 years. And just in the book of Mark alone, we see several things that the Sanhedrin would not have appreciated about Jesus. But all of these things also clearly, clearly show his authority. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus presumed to forgive sins. They had a problem with that. In verse 15 of the same chapter, he accepted sinners. That was unheard of. You should not be associating yourself with sinners. And then on top of that, he called tax collectors into fellowship with him. In verse 28 of that same chapter, he redefined the Sabbath by saying that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And then you get over to Mark chapter 7. He laid an axe to the root of oral tradition. And he associated with the lowly, the unclean. He healed many of them. That is scattered throughout Mark. We've looked at that for the past few months. And never did Jesus appeal to any other authority except the Father. The Father. And this is attested by his many uses of "truly, I say to you." He did not appeal to any other authority. He appealed to himself. To himself. He was his own authority, not the Sanhedrin, certainly. So all of those things would be true. They would be. But in the immediate context, what these things could be the healings in view, certainly, or how he responded to them yesterday when the children were shouting Hosanna and they didn't like it, or the fact that he is teaching and preaching the gospel in the court, which they wouldn't have liked. But what is likely in view here is the cleansing of the temple. It made them angry the day before. After all, Jesus has just cut off their supply line, their supply chain, and here he is again, and there's no indication that they're dirty practices have been able to resume or have because he is there. And they were scared to do anything about it yesterday for fear of the people. But it seems that they have a plan today, or else they wouldn't be doing anything about it today either. And so this tactic is actually quite nefarious. This is not a genuine request. This is not to know more about Jesus and who he is. They are not interested in submitting to his authority, as they have already rejected it. So we know that this is a trap. This is a trap. Or so they think. They think this is a trap in their favor. Now, the trap they want to set is for him to either claim that the authority he was given is by man, thus discrediting him, which would lead to his followers following away, or, and this is much, much, much more likely, that the authority he was given is by God, in which case they could make a case of blasphemy against him. They know that Jesus has claimed to be from God before, and I think they are counting on Jesus giving this answer. And once he does, they've got him. They've got him. And while it is not yet part of their written laws, this would actually be done 150 years later in what is called the Mishnah. The death penalty for blasphemy or assuming false authority is actually in effect now. We know that because we know that blasphemy is the accusation that they will bring to Jesus later when the false trial of Jesus begins. So while it's not written down, it is in effect. So either way, whichever way he answers, they think that they have the upper hand and will soon be done with this troublemaker from Nazareth. So verse 29, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, can I say that Jesus is brilliant here, even genius? Those are usually not adjectives that we use of Jesus, but they are certainly true. He is a genius here. This is a prime example of it. Jesus could give a simple answer to their question. Maybe I'm not going to tell you, as I have already done so many times before, or I don't have to answer that question because you have already formed the answer in your heart. But the way Jesus answers their question, it forces the issue and it forces them to expose their hearts. And the way he answers their question also presents himself not under their authority, but as the authority over them, even though they reject it. And so the Sanhedrin delegation, they may think that they had the upper hand, but they are about to find that they don't and really never had. And so Jesus, he employs a common practice actually amongst rabbis, answering a question with a counter question. And if you can answer my one question, then I'll tell you by what or whose authority I do these things that you have taken issue with. And the point here is that they have no desire to know. They have no desire to know on whose authority Jesus is doing these things. And clearly, Jesus sees right through this. He sees right through this and knows their true motivations. Yes?
I think his tactic is so brilliant, and it reminds me of how he handled the woman that was taken in adultery. You know, because they wanted to incite anger and get really get something going. And he had this pregnant pause in the middle where it calmed everything down and everyone had to start thinking rather than acting.
Yeah. Thank you. So verse 30, here is his question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Matthew 21:25 says about the same thing. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Why is this a great question? What's the point of this question? Or maybe better yet, what is the point of John's baptism? What's the point?
Prepare the way for the Messiah.
Yeah?
Well, the whole idea of man's religion is a fear of man, because men want to be able to manipulate men. You know, it's like the in Pilgrim's Progress, there's always that backpack, that load on the guy's back, mm-hmm. his sin. And as long as that sin is there, you can manipulate him. And the same thing here. He sees what's the matter with them. They want to satisfy men.
Mm-hmm.
They want to maintain power over men. They manipulate them.
Yep, and we're going to get there. But what is the purpose of John's baptism?
His purpose was for the nation to repent and be forgiven of their sins.
And prepare the way for Jesus, right? Yeah. So everything about Jesus can actually be summed up in the baptism of John. Let's look at that in a couple of the gospel accounts. Turn over. We're going to start with the context of Mark. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Verses 2 through 11, if somebody can read that for me, and then we'll jump over to John after that.
As it is written in the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all in the land of Judea, and those from Jerusalem went out with him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River and confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I may not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Okay, thank you. Now let's turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 6 through 8 first. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." Now skip down to verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So just from those two accounts, people from all over the place were coming to hear and see John, to be baptized by him. The people recognized him as a true prophet from God. And the baptism of John was meant to prepare the way for the Messiah, as we have mentioned. Everything John did was in connection with, not separate from, the coming Christ. He preached, as we mentioned, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, to prepare the people to turn away from their current trajectory in order to follow Christ. And John confessed and proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And the evidence for that was that not only did God tell him that, but he also saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus. So what John saw in the Spirit descending upon Jesus was the inauguration of the ministry and authority for which Jesus is being questioned about right here. So if the Sanhedrin truly want to know about the source of Jesus' authority, they're going to have to reconsider John, whom they have all but dismissed. Therefore, Jesus put the Sanhedrin in between a rock and a hard place. And notice how firmly he puts them. Answer me. Answer me. If they affirm the ministry of John, then they would have to also affirm everything about Jesus that John preached and taught. And if they denied the ministry of John, then they may have a justification for an accusation against Jesus. But there is a problem with this too, which we'll look at in just the next few verses. So John and Jesus, they were a package deal. They were a package deal. If you accepted one, you had to accept the other. If you denied one, you had to deny the other. And the Sanhedrin, actually, they come to this very, very same conclusion. Verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? Now that word for reasoning is dialogizomai. So you can hear that word dialogue in there. They're dialoguing amongst themselves on how they are going to answer. And interestingly, Mark uses this word 7 times in his gospel account. And all 7 times it is used of people who are trying to evade the truth and claims of Jesus. It's interesting. So with that in mind, any revelatory potential of Jesus' question is now being reduced to simply solving a dilemma, at least in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. So their first line of reasoning is one of concession. If they say that John's baptism, what he did, what he taught, was from heaven, then the obvious next question is, then why didn't you believe him? And if you are the religious leaders and you say John was a prophet sent from God, then why don't you then believe what he is saying about Jesus? They'd either be hypocrites. Well, we would argue that they already are, but they'd either be hypocrites where they recognize John's baptism of being from God, but then not following what God said through John, or they will be forced to embrace Jesus and also accept the authority he has to do what he has been doing, which in the immediate context is cleansing the temple and upending their false religious system, which provided for them power, wealth, prestige, honor, and privilege. Well, we can't have that, can we? On the other hand, verse 32, but shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So we either recognize Jesus as being a prophet of God, or we have to say that he's not, that he is just a man. But they quickly conclude that they can't do that. What is the reasoning?
Fear of man.
Fear of man. It says they were afraid of the people. Why were they afraid of the people? They thought John was a prophet. It says, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So following their logic, what would they be guilty of?
Blasphemy.
And what was the punishment for blasphemy according to the law?
Death.
It was death. Leviticus 24:16, it says, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes a name, shall be put to death. Now notice what the parallel in Luke says. Luke 20, verse 6, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So you see how masterfully Jesus turned the tables on the Sanhedrin delegation. They came into this wanting to hear Jesus blaspheme by their definition so that they could exact punishment on him and destroy him, but instead they are now the ones in danger of blasphemy. In their pride, there is only one answer they can give. Yes?
I just think the humor in the whole thing is that Jesus could hear everything they were saying when they were over there huddled together trying to figure out how to come out. I mean, it would just be so humorous to be in his shoes and hear them trying to come up with a solution.
He also knew the people and how fickle the people are, because they could stone him to death today, but tomorrow they would betray him.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah. So in their pride, there's only one answer they can give, and I can only imagine how difficult it was for these words to just come out of their mouth. They just had to hold it in, but they had to say it. Verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the Sanhedrin's answer betrays the truth that they know. This is stubborn, hard-hearted pride that will not embrace Jesus as the Christ. This is unwillingness and unbelief. For them to say, "We do not know," I can't fathom how astounding that is. This is the Sanhedrin we're talking about, the highest authority in all of Israel on spiritual and religious matters, and here they are in the location of the highest authority right here at the temple in Jerusalem. They ought to know. They ought to know. They ought to be scrutinizing all of the evidence of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry and seeing incontrovertible evidence that he is who he says he is and who John has said that he is. It's really their duty. It's their charge to know. And if it's true and they know it to be true, they ought to be having open and honest dialogue with him. Yes, Don?
Well, in history, one of the most useful things to a dictator or somebody who wants to manipulate people is a religious establishment that's phony. Because they know the religious establishment will do anything that they want.
Yeah.
Just to keep in control, and that will manipulate the people.
Yeah, and that's what they want to hold on to. And so you see just how hard their hearts are. You see it right here. Their hardness of their hearts leads to an unwillingness to embrace the truth, and so the only answer they can provide is to plead ignorance, which is really tantamount to refusing to answer Jesus' question, isn't it? And what's the result? Well, the result is actually quite sad. If you refuse to answer the question, so does Jesus. So does Jesus. Although we can clearly see that the answer is there. It is not direct, but the answer is there in Jesus' counter question. The problem is that they are doing what Romans 1 says. They are suppressing the truth. They are pushing down the truth. They don't want to embrace it. Jesus will not disclose himself to them, and such is the result of pride.
At this point, they've pretty much painted themselves into a corner. They're going to have to kill him. There's no way out for them at all.
Exactly, exactly.
They already said they don't agree with the people. We don't know.
Yeah.
We don't believe you.
Yeah. Yeah, this encounter with the Sanhedrin, there have been many, many other encounters. But this particular encounter with the Sanhedrin is going to set things in motion very quickly. So pride has placed the Sanhedrin in the position to where they would rather judge him instead of understand him. And pride sees no need for Jesus, no need for Christ. And as long as that exists, there is no need for Jesus to disclose himself to them. He's done. He's done. He's not going to dialogue with them. So the Sanhedrin, they were unwilling to submit to his authority and instead questioned and challenged it. They refused to honestly look at all the mounted evidence about Jesus, and their fear of man, pride, and in various idolatries that were afforded them in their high positions, whether it's power, position, prestige, wealth, comfort, it alienated them from truly knowing Christ. All of those things are active in the world today, aren't they? Yes, they are, very much so. And before we continue, I have to say, but for all of us who are in Christ, I want us to keep in the back of our mind that, but for the grace of God, go I. Except for the grace of God, we would be just like the Sanhedrin. And so it is through his grace that we don't have that same kind of hard-heartedness of the Sanhedrin. Yes?
And sorry for cutting you short. While you just made that very statement about, you know, God's grace helping us not to act like those priests, you know, the Sanhedrin, I'm just kind of wondering, because sometimes I feel, well, I'm speaking for myself, I feel that I might have, in one point or the other, found myself in that very position.
Sure.
And I want to, like, go back a little bit to the verse 29. You know, Jesus Christ made a very profound statement there. He said, I'm going to ask you just one question. And if you're able to give me the answer, he said, the answer. He didn't say, if you're able to give me an answer. He was so particular. There is something he's looking for.
Mm-hmm.
And he wasn't looking for the confirmation or confession of their words, but he was looking for the sincerity of their heart.
Yeah.
And if you go further, you know, I mean, the answer they give to him is, we don't know. That's also an answer, right?
It is.
But it wasn't the answer.
Mm-hmm.
And here I am thinking about my life. Sometimes when God said, do this, do I really give the answer? Or I give an answer?
Mm-hmm.
Like, whatever. You know? I think I find myself more often in that very position.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, evangelize to this person. Oh, Lord, you know what? I can just pray for her. She'll be fine.
Yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah. I think you are touching on all of us right here in this room. And that's sad, but it's true. And all of us rely on the grace of God. It's only by his grace that we can be saved. And so, yes, there are going to be moments where we may act like the Sanhedrin, but that is not our present and continual action. That is not our present and continual attitude towards God. We may have times where we don't do what we're supposed to, and we know it, but we repent. We turn away from that. We confess. We agree with God that what I just did is not right. And so we ask for forgiveness. We repent, and we try to do the right thing with his grace. It's all his grace. So we have much, infinitely much to be thankful for this morning. Because, as I said, we, apart from the grace of God, we would be right here with the Sanhedrin in some form or another. Now, this section of scripture in Mark is just the beginning of a series of confrontations that go on until Mark chapter 12, verse 40. And we will see that there are three different confrontations, all targeted at all three different parties of the Sanhedrin. So there's going to be three different sections of scripture where he targets the scribes, where he targets the chief priests, where he targets the elders. And then this section of scripture is then ironically bookended with a story of a powerless and penniless widow whose faith moved her to give everything she had, which stands in stark contrast to the powerful, rich, yet faithless Sanhedrin. And we're going to be looking at that over the next few weeks. Any questions? Comments? Okay. Well, let me pray. Father, thank you. As I mentioned, we have infinitely much to be thankful for. Apart from your grace, we would be lost. We would not be able to stand in your presence. And so, Father, we thank you for the grace that is found in Christ and in Christ alone, that we are able to be saved to the uttermost so that we can stand before you. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that Christ has done on our behalf by taking our sins, our sins of pride, our sins of selfishness, our sins of wanting to do things our way. He has taken that upon himself on the cross. It has been buried with him. And as we trust in that work, that finished work, once for all work of Christ on the cross, we trust that he has cleansed us from all sins, that we are able to be justified and right before you. And we also trust that as we just talked about, that we are not perfect, but we know that through the Holy Spirit given to us, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified, and it will be in your timing and in your good pleasure. So, Father, we rest in all of that, and we hand over our lives to you. May our lives be glorifying. May they bring you much glory to you and honor, and just a reflection of our love towards you for what you have done for us. Father, we love you. We thank you. Pray that the rest of this morning, as we worship, as we listen to your word preached, may it also bring you honor and glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.